Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Memorize main concepts. The firmest knowledge is that which is memorized. Hence, students should seek to memorize key concepts or proofs while focusing on understanding and derivations for the details. For example, in the case of wudu, a student should memorize the ayah of wudu and then focus on understanding the related issues surrounding that ayah.
So a lot of talk in the books of Al-Kabirin concerning memorization. And one of the etiquettes of knowledge being that it should be memorized. And in particular, a lot of emphasis is placed on memorizing the core principles and being able to derive the details. So as an example, I can tell you, interestingly, one of my first teachers taught me the faraid of wudu. And when they taught the faraid of wudu, they made me memorize the ayah, which lists the faraid in order. And to this day, I can't even tell you the faraid of wudu as fast as I can tell you that ayah. And this was like one of the very, very early things that I remember my teacher sort of emphasizing to me. So I think as a general principle, it's a good idea not to memorize everything. Not to memorize everything, because memorizing everything, that's usually not possible. But to memorize core concepts and to be able to derive the details from those core concepts is very useful. So key ahadith that establish something that's, you know, central to your discussion, key ayat that establish something that's central to the discussion, those should be memorized. And then through that memorization, you should be able to repeat the ayah and repeat the derivative details. And this also applies, by the way, in any science and in any area of knowledge. And for those people who know a little bit of medicine, they know that I am very particular about this, even into the med students. When the med students come in front of me, I don't want to hear what they memorize. That's just garbage. Just because you can repeat like a parrot doesn't mean anything. I want to know, yeah, you memorize this, but tell me all the principles related to it. So it's best to be able to memorize the key concepts and be able to derive the essential details.
Respecting teachers and institutes. Knowledge is acquired via a teacher. However, the teacher is a conduit that has been provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to fulfill our needs.
Okay, this is a very important topic. This is a very important topic. Because this is a very oft misunderstood topic, and this is how we shoot ourselves in the foot very commonly. So I want to just make something clear. What we seek to do, as we've already established, is to mimic the interaction as the Prophet ﷺ had with the Sahaba. Right? The Prophet ﷺ was the quintessential teacher, the Sahaba were the quintessential students, and that interaction resulted in the perfect graduation, as we've already spoken about. Now what we try to do is we try to recapitulate that. We try to reenact that, correct? And in the process of reenacting that, the goal is that by following the footsteps of the pious that came before us, Allah will send his blessings upon us. That's the goal. But in that interaction, we have to appreciate that there are no Sahaba and there is no Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam around today, right? So we fall into this tightrope. Of exhibiting adab and respect to our teachers and the institutions that establish the opportunity to learn, while they not necessarily being perfect. They're not perfect. They're absolutely not perfect. Human beings are not perfect. There is no human being on the planet that's perfect. But the teacher is forced to sit and be a teacher to create the opportunity for the student to exhibit adab. So we exhibit adab not because the teacher is perfect, but because that is the mechanism by which Allah perfects his blessings upon us. I want to make this very clear. It's not because the teacher is perfect. It's because that's the way by which Allah perfects his blessings upon us. You understand? We're not looking for perfection from our teachers. They're better than us. There's no doubt that they're better than us. But we're not looking for perfection from our teachers. What we look from our teachers is we look for the opportunity to perfect Allah's mercy upon us, which basically means I need a place to exhibit my adab. So, for example, let me give you a better example because it's less controversial. You want to benefit from your parents? Jannah is under the feet of every person's mother. That mother doesn't have to be perfect. You cannot say to me that my mother is not perfect, therefore Jannah is not underneath her feet. It doesn't matter if she's perfect. I'm not looking for her perfection. I am looking for Allah to perfect His mercy upon me by allowing me to attain Jannah from under the feet of my mother, irrespective of who she is or what she is. Honestly, she could be a disbeliever, right? The point remains that I have a responsibility to exhibit adab towards my mother so that I can dig the Jannah that's underneath her feet. The mistake that people make is that they think that my mother, not the mistake, the excuse that people make is that they think that because my mother is not perfect, then I'm free. Now I can act however I want. But that's shaitan. That's not deen, that's shaitan. So they'll say, people come to me all the time, brother, I heard the talk that you gave about respecting your mother, but you don't know my mother. Everybody says the same thing. Everybody says the same thing. That's shaitan creating an excuse for us to lose the enormous blessing that sits under the feet of our mother. Our mother is not going to be perfect. She's a human being like everybody else. She's not going to be perfect. She's not made to be perfect. She cannot be perfect. It's not possible that she's perfect. If you come and tell me your mother's perfect, then the only reason she would be perfect is because in your mind you've created that paradigm, which is exactly what needs to be done. What is she perfect in? She's a perfect opportunity for me to earn Jannah. She is a place where I can perfect Allah's mercy upon me. Now, if you can understand that in the concept of the parent, then just extend that one step further and understand that in the context of the scholar. Scholars are not perfect. Scholars are not perfect. They're human beings like everybody else. They'll make mistakes. But the opportunity is perfect. It's a place. I need a place where I can go and express my respect and show the adab that's necessary in a class-type setting that the Sahaba showed to the Prophet ﷺ. And so therefore, I take advantage of that opportunity, recognizing that I'm actually inconveniencing the scholars by my presence. It's actually a burden on them because they have to put themselves in front of me to give me the opportunity to be able to exhibit this adab. In fact, our scholars even enunciate this in another way, and now I'm going to go off on tangents. But the Sahaba radiallahu anhum waradu'an, they underwent some challenges that were very difficult upon them. Meaning that they found themselves in certain circumstances where they made a mistake but made tawbah immediately. Because you know, the Sahaba, they were not perfect, right? They were protected. Meaning they had the potential to make a misstep, but they would immediately make tawbah if the misstep occurred. But one of the reasons that the Sahaba had to undergo that was because that's the only way deen could come to completion. How can you teach deen to completion if you don't know what happens when someone does something wrong? But who are the people that were going to do wrong? It wasn't them, it was us. Sahaba, in essence, had to undergo their missteps so that we could be educated on how to deal with those missteps, because we were going to make them. You understand the subtlety? So we put the Sahaba in that circumstance, in essence. So we have to appreciate that Sahaba, that the ulama, the mashayikh, the institutes of learning, they create opportunities for us. We have to respect those opportunities. Are they going to be perfect? No. But is there an opportunity to earn blessing by having a positive and as perfect as possible impression of them? Yes. You can gain from anywhere. You can gain from anywhere. But it all depends. Because barakah and faiz comes from Allah. It doesn't come from people. Barakah and faiz doesn't come from people. It comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Benefit comes from Allah. So we're looking for an opportunity where we can exhibit that. Okay, go ahead.
We should focus on the provider and exhibit our gratitude to him for the opportunity.
Exactly. This is the point that we're trying to make, which is that Allah is the provider. He provided an opportunity. We should leverage that opportunity and maximize on our benefit.
In practice, this means that we must show utmost adab and respect, recognizing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided our teachers to meet our needs.
Yes, the teachers, it's difficult to be a teacher. It's not easy to sit and have the eyes of the world on you. It's not easy because everybody's got a critique. If you feed the cats, you get scratched. You get scratched. That's just a typical state of our scholars. So in practice, this means that we show utmost adab and respect because Allah blesses us in that way. But recognizing that Allah provided these teachers as a need, as a means to fulfill our needs.
As an example, Imam Shafi, rahimahullah, mentioned that he would turn pages in front of Imam Malik, rahimahullah, as gently as possible out of respect for his teacher.
Again, this is how Imam Shafi becomes Imam Shafi. In front of Imam Malik, he would even be careful about the way in which he turned the pages. He turned them slowly and gently out of respect for his teacher.
At the same time, when attentive towards the teacher, we must overlook their human shortcomings and make excuses as we would for ourselves and our loved ones.
Look, we make excuses for everybody. We start with ourselves. Every day we look in the mirror and make an excuse why we should get out of bed. Every day we look in the mirror and make an excuse why we should get out of bed. We're the first people that would be raising their hands if we want to talk about who's making mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. But we make excuses for ourselves. We make excuses for ourselves. What happens in the dark? What happens in the night? What happens on the phone? What happens on the screen? But when it comes to making excuses for anybody else, we forget about our ability to make excuses. SubhanAllah. And this topic is, let's move. Okay.
The Prophet ﷺ advised us to cover the mistakes of other servants, and scholars are the highest of the servants. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "A servant does not cover the faults of another servant in the world, but that Allah will cover his faults on the day of resurrection."
Yes, in fact, if we ever were to discover a weakness of anybody, then what that means is that is an opportunity for us to cover that weakness so that Allah will cover our weaknesses on the day of judgment. That's what that is. That's an opportunity. So we should not lose it. Because what does this mean? A servant does not cover the fault of another servant in this world except that Allah will cover his faults on the day of resurrection. What more details do we need?
Along these lines, our pious predecessors used to make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hide the fault of their teachers from them.
Look, the pious predecessors knew that everybody is human and that the teachers are also human. And so they used to make dua, "Oh Allah, hide the faults of our teachers from us," because they didn't want it to interfere in their opportunity to be able to leverage the barakah of being able to exhibit adab.
This paradigm is essential for success, not only in the realms of studies, but in all relationships in life.
Honestly, if you get this paradigm, you're done with the whole session. You're done with the whole day. Because this is the way by which a person succeeds in every dimension of their life. Look, when you get a job, the way by which you're going to succeed in that job is not to find fault with the opportunity. It's to excel and say, "Allah provided me this opportunity. I am going to do the best I can, irrespective of everybody around me." That's the worker that does the best. That's the one that everybody wants to hire. Because no opportunity is perfect. Now, if you go there and say, "How come you do this way? And how come this is done that way? And how come this is done that way?" The fourth day, you'll be on the street. That's what ends up happening. So the one who leverages an opportunity, they don't have their eye on the opportunity. They have their eye on the one who provided the opportunity. And Allah is the one who provides opportunity. If Allah provides an opportunity, we should say to ourselves, "I got this job because Allah gave it to me. I am going to honor it, raise it, and take full advantage of it. And it doesn't matter what else is going on." Now, I'm not saying you can get a job as a syndicate in a crime spree or something like that. I mean, that's obviously, and we're not talking about the obvious stuff that everybody would agree on, what's ma'ruf. I'm just talking about a basic opportunity. You know, when a person gets married, it's the same thing. When a person gets married, here's a person seeking a spouse. How many people come to me? I can't find anybody. Okay? Now they find somebody. So there's a match. That was an opportunity provided by Allah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides an opportunity, then now you're not looking for perfection in the person. If you're looking for perfection in your spouse, you'll never find it. If you're looking to be thankful that Allah provided you with that spouse, you'll always find happiness. If you think that that happiness comes because you're going to have a perfect spouse, you're gone. It's over. You will never have success in that relationship. But if you say, "Oh Allah, you provided me with this opportunity and this person when I was in need, so let me forget the shortcomings and focus on the positives and leverage this opportunity to create something good for me, you will be very successful in marriage. This is a general principle. It applies to parents. It applies to spouse. It applies to job. It applies to your boss. It applies to children. Who's going to have perfect children? Everybody wants their child to be perfect. There is no perfect child on the planet. Every child is going to make mistakes. But if it's going to be, how come you're not like this, and how come you don't do that, and how come you don't get this grade that that person gets, there's no connection there. But if it's, yeah, Allah, you provided me with this child as an amana, so let me leverage and do the best that I can to provide for this child, and ya Allah, I ask that you take over and handle the rest, that's a successful parenting interaction. So this is like a fundamental principle of life. And the problem, the reason I'm harping on this, is because once we don't, see, again, this is constitutive. You know, now you know what constitutive means. This is constitutive. If it's constantly practiced and understood, it becomes dominant throughout life. And that's when a person becomes a person of Allah. But if it's, I'm going to pick on this person, then the next thing is, they're going to pick on that person, and their children, and their friends, and their relatives, and it's over. It's over. And eventually they pick on Allah. Why didn't Allah do this for me? Why doesn't Allah answer my dua, na'udhu billah? Because this doesn't end. And that's how you end up in that. We respect because Allah created people in circumstances. It's all from Allah, right? In the end, this is the foundation of our faith. Okay.
Respecting classmates. It is commonplace for students to clash in a classroom setting, given the long hours in close proximity.
Look, if you put any people together in a room for a while, they eventually start beating on each other. It doesn't matter if they're 3 years old or they're 30 years old. The longer people are together in the same place, the more likely they are to clash. And students naturally are together in the same place for a very long period of time.
Conflict arises due to many different circumstances and sometimes progresses to making fun of one another, backbiting, etc.
And this conflict is leveraged by shaitan. This conflict is leveraged by shaitan. These are two volatile fluids, and he mixes them and creates an explosion. So we need to be very particular. Whatever sphere we exist in, and by the way, when I say classroom here, I mean the metaphysical classroom. Look, we're all sitting together. Invariably, two of you will clash. Maybe you won't do it openly, but you're going to, personalities, every personality is not going to mesh with the other. Every personality cannot mesh with the other. So when we sit together in circles of learning, when we sit together as families, when do we sit together in circumstances, we always have a respect for one another. We try to overlook the natural tendencies that arise to clash and instead focus on how can we assist one another and leverage the opportunity.
However, it is very much possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses the gathering due to the presence of those very students that are seemingly annoying.
No one knows where blessing is coming from. Listen, blessing doesn't come because there's some well-prepared notes or there's some eloquent speaker. Blessing comes because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends blessing upon the gathering. And that blessing comes because of the talab and the etiquette and the desire and the seeking of every single person that's present. There's a teacher that's present that desires to create an opportunity for them to be able to share what their teacher shared with them so that they might get an opportunity for people to practice it. And there's students that come to learn, right, who want to exhibit the adab of learning so that they can attain something special from their Lord. This is the paradigm that's created. And no one knows from where the barakah descends. No one knows who's bringing the barakah who's bringing the flavor into the recipe. It could be any person in the gathering. You never know. You don't know if it's a person who came from far, who came from near, if the person who's loud or the person who's soft, or the person who's seemingly not following the adab. Sometimes it's the person that appears, it's so irritating. Why doesn't this guy, we're talking about etiquette, and the guy is the last person to even, he's hearing everything but doesn't hear a thing. You don't know. We never know where Allah's mercy comes from.
Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu reported, there were two brothers in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of whom would attend the lessons of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the other would engage in business. The businessman complained to the Prophet ﷺ about his brother, and the Prophet ﷺ said, "Perhaps you are granted provision because of him."
SubhanAllah. Two brothers, okay? One is sitting with the Prophet ﷺ regularly, the other one is going out and working. So the one who's working goes to the Prophet ﷺ and says, "You know, Ya Rasulullah, this one's sitting with you all the time, and I'm the one that's going out and working." So the Prophet ﷺ says to him, "Perhaps you are getting, maybe it's the other way. Maybe it's that you're actually getting your provision because he's sitting here." We don't know where our benefit comes from. Honestly, the success of the people in this room and the people in the community here is not because of what we do. It's because of what someone did before us. I want to make this very clear because we love to pat ourselves on the back and we love to look at our degrees. The success of the people sitting in this room is not because of what we've done, it's because of what the people did before us. There was someone who made dua for us, someone who prayed for us. Now, where they were and how they, you know, what sequence they exist, I don't know. Maybe there was a grandparent who made dua. Maybe there was a parent who made dua. Maybe there was a scholar that shed a tear for his concern for the ummah in this city and state and country. I don't know. But I know for sure this, that it comes from somewhere. And it's not the person themselves. If Allah gave us tawfiq, it's because of some effort or some person somewhere that is attracting the magnet of that barakah. And we should be cognizant of that and appreciate that.
Instead, students should support one another to attain benefit.
We're going back to the topic here, which is that because we don't know whose barakah brings what, we should always be loving and welcoming to everyone. Because we never know who's actually providing us with the benefit that we apparently are receiving. So that means that instead, if I'm in a class or I'm in a gathering or I'm in a family, it means that I need to be all inclusive. I need to be all assisting. I need to try to maintain the stage in order for the play to continue. Okay.
Abu Huraira radhiyallahu anhu reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Whoever helps ease one in difficulty, Allah will make easy for him in this world and in the hereafter. Whoever conceals the faults of a Muslim, Allah will conceal his faults in this world and in the hereafter. Allah helps a servant as long as he helps his brother.
Okay, this is the series of hadith which basically all, there's a series of hadith that are very similar to this, which establish one central principle. What we do for others is what we can expect Allah to do towards us. General principle of deen. All right? If we're accommodating to others, inshallah, Allah will accommodate us on the day of judgment. If we're welcoming to others, inshallah, Allah will welcome us. If we're covering the faults of others, inshallah, Allah will cover the faults of us. If we assist others, inshallah, Allah will assist us. So the paradigm for achieving the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes through the people that we surround ourselves with. Which that's where our effort needs to be. So to sit in a class and to think that I'm everything and everybody else doesn't know what's going on is suicide. It's spiritual suicide. And this occurs. This occurs in the top students of the class sometimes. They think, well, I'm here and everybody else is just playing games. It's actually the opposite. You don't know from which person that blessing is arising. And in fact, it's an opportunity to maintain that blessing by continuing to assist every person in the community, or in the class, or in the gathering, whatever it might be, or in a jamaat, for example.
Remain focused. Life is complex, and we are limited in our ability to multitask. Those seeking to succeed in attaining knowledge must keep two essential principles in mind.
So, again, life is very complicated. There's a million opportunities out there. There's a million opportunities out there. And we can only do one thing at one time. You pick one hand up, then you pick one foot up, you can't pick up the other foot. We're very limited in what we're able to do. We're very limited in what we're able to do. So it's very important for us to appreciate these two dynamics. Dynamic one, life is complex. Dynamic two, we're limited in what we're able to do.
The first is that knowledge does not give itself to you until you give yourself completely to it.
Maybe I should rephrase this. Knowledge does not give itself to us until we completely give ourselves to it. Now, this is a general principle. I'm sure you've heard this. So many scholars have made similar statements. Knowledge does not give itself to a person until the person gives itself to knowledge. Now, what this means here is that it doesn't mean that you have to give yourself entirely, but it means that you have to give your entire hope and focus. I know that's subtle, so let me just explain that a little bit. When the opportunity for knowledge comes, we have to give as much of ourselves as we have. Now, that's not a lot, because I have to maintain myself, I probably have a job, I probably have a family, I might be a student going to school. So there's a limited part of me that I can give. I've got to pray the five prayers. There's already a limited piece of me that I'm able to give. But I have to give what exists of me to knowledge, and knowledge will then return itself. Or otherwise stated, if I give what's available, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept and give in return. Okay? So this is a very common principle that our scholars over and over again, from time and space, constantly repeat, which is that knowledge is such that we must give our, it does not give itself to us until we give as much of it as we can to it.
This is a common statement of our scholars and highlights that a part-time effort lead to partial results. Hence, we should give all available time to this pursuit with appropriate balance.
Balance what I meant. I mean, you can't just leave the kids crying in a corner and you're saying, I'm studying. Knowledge won't give to me until I give to it. You know, I mean, that doesn't work that way. It means the available time. And everybody's circumstance is different. Everybody's circumstance is different. There's no set number. You must give 33 hours a week. It's you have to give what you have. And when you give what you have, Allah accepts and multiplies it. And Allah knows everything. You know, so that's the beauty of dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's the perfect judge. He's the perfect referee. He always knows exactly what's inside our hearts. So we don't need to give more than we have. Just like in sadaqah. And sadaqah is the best example. In sadaqah, nobody's asking that you have to give X amount. You just need to give what you have. And in the same, in time. You have to give what you have. If you give what you have sincerely, without wanting to waste it on things that are frivolous, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will return and grant something, inshallah, in exchange.
The second is that in order to maximize our focus, we should remove ourselves from all distractions. The work-life balance in today's society provides unique opportunities. However, most squander this opportunity in the pursuit of that which does not concern them.
Okay. So the second point is that we need to maximize our focus. And what that means is that we can't be involved in too many things because we as human beings don't have the ability to be involved in too many things. Nowadays, everybody wants to follow everything because that's the constant news feed. I need to know what's going on in the White House. I need to know what's going on in Korea. I need to know what's going on in Hong Kong. We're just constantly bombarded with so much data and so much information that every one of those pieces of data requires some degree of effort. Every time something goes in the mind, we have to file it somewhere. You know, just because things are racing in the mind at high speed and constantly doesn't mean that we don't have to subsequently file and process all that stuff at an equally high speed and an equal consistency. We get consumed. The whole computer, you know, the whole computer gets slowed down. Like the computer guys will tell you that there's some process running in the back that slows the whole computer down. This process begins to run in the back that completely slows down the computer. So the general principle, which has led to success historically throughout centuries, is that the person should leave that which does not concern them.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam advised, on the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, part of the perfection of a person's Islam is his leaving that which is of no concern to him.
Tarkuhu ma la ya'ni. Leaving that which is not applicable, not necessary, not relevant to the individual person. So, we should leave those things that don't pertain to us. And what doesn't pertain to us? The things that don't have to do with benefit in this life, immediate benefit, clear benefit in this life, and clear benefit in the akhirah. And that is an individual, you know, preference. You can basically look and say, okay, does it concern me that I need to know the 3-point shooting percentage of this person at this place in the court, right? People know that information. And it takes a part of a person's energy and brain and time to be able to devote themselves to that type of information. But it probably doesn't concern them. And you see today, now why I said this before, I said we live in a time of a work-life balance that creates unique opportunities. Because we live in a time when life, when work and life are balanced to provide opportunity. So again, the design of the society is that you need to be able to be a consumer. You need to be able to consume what's being produced. So there's time left for being entertained. The society is designed to leave time to be entertained. And we, as people who are seeking, should use that and leverage that to our ability. So nights are ours, weekends are ours, holidays are ours. That's a tremendous amount of time. Like, for example, an average kid who goes to school, like how many days in the year do they go to school? 187 days or something like that? Let's make it 190. So 365, you know, minus 190, I don't know, the mathematician can figure it out. It's probably like half, roughly, right? Let's say roughly a little over half. But that's a lot of time. That's a lot of free time that people have. I'm just telling you, historically, no community had that kind of free time. No community had that kind of free time because they would have to go and kill the animal and then skin it and then cook it. And if they didn't have to do that, they would still have to walk to the market and then gather everything and then cook it. Now, nobody has to go to the river and get the water to clean their clothes. Nobody even has to take a hammer or a bat and start batting their clothes clean. The biggest effort people have to make, they have to pick up the laundry basket. Oh, you know. And they have to carry the laundry basket to the washer, you know, and then they complain all the way there. And then they have to put the laundry in the machine, right? And then they have to add the soap, you know, subhanAllah. It sounds so funny, but that's the reality that we find ourselves in. Look at what the people before had to do in order to be able to even just clean their clothes. And the biggest problem we have is that we have to press the start button and walk away for 45 minutes. This society in this day and age lends itself to opportunity. So for the vast majority of people, what that means is now they're free for Netflix, right? And for social media, and for texting, and for chatting. But for us, what that means is that we have the opportunity of a lifetime. We have the opportunity to leverage our time and our energy and our efficiency to do something special, to do something different, to do something unique, to add to humanity, to spread this deen in a way that no one before us had done. You would have thought, I honestly, if you would have asked anybody 500 years ago, if you never had to wash your clothes again, what would you do? I would sit in the masjid all day, right? But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. Now you got the people who don't have to wash their clothes and they can't get to the masjid because it's too far. SubhanAllah, that's just the reality of human beings. But what I'm trying to establish here is that there is an opportunity for the one who's seeking. There's an opportunity for the one who's seeking. We have all this resources available to us. And it'll be a big source of regret, a big source of regret for us if we don't exhibit the etiquettes to take advantage of that resource. Listen very carefully because this is an etiquette. He who uses his time wisely, they who use their time wisely, Allah will put barakah in their time. And those who waste their time, Allah will waste them. So we should take the reign of time in our hands. And we should guide it in the direction of benefit. Does that mean we're going to work 24/7? No. No. The scholars all talk about this, that part of the etiquettes of learning is that a person should take time to relax. They should take time to reset themselves. They should take time for a breather so that they have more energy, because no one is a machine. Everybody needs a break. But those breaks should be scheduled. We should not be dragged into a break. We should put ourselves into a break. It's not that Netflix popped up the next episode, so now I'm going to be dragged further and further into the abyss. It should be that we say that I worked for this much time, I know myself personally, I need to take this kind of break to reset myself. So I'm going to disappear for this much time, reset myself, and come back with that much more energy.
Avoiding jealousy. Jealousy is especially common in circles of learning, given the high aspirations of everyone involved.
SubhanAllah, jealousy is especially common everywhere. Okay. Jealousy is especially common in circles of learning. Jealousy is common everywhere. But we're just speaking about it in the context of circles of learning because it's very common in the circles of learning. Now, let me explain this to you because there's two things that are very special here. Number one, the scholars identified the problem. But number two, they gave the best cure. So we're going to get not only an analysis of the problem, we're going to get the ultimate cure for jealousy in this conversation.
Shaitan leverages...
Go back to the beginning.
Oh. Avoiding jealousy. Jealousy is especially common in circles of learning, given the high aspirations of everyone involved.
So why does jealousy occur in circles of learning? Because everyone has a high aspiration. Everybody is seeking something high. And when people are seeking something high, that creates a sense of competition, which is healthy. Competition's healthy. But it creates stress and it creates jealousy because a person will look at another and say, why not me? A teacher may look at a scholar and say, how come this person has more fame? A student may look at another student and say, how come this one's getting the attention of the teacher? A student may look at a co-student and say, how come he's able to understand I wasn't able to get the principal? How come the teacher gave him extra time, didn't give me extra time? All of these can lead to jealousy.
Shaitan leverages this circumstance to soil the hearts of everyone involved, limiting the barakah of knowledge.
Shaitan is Shaitan. He knows the SAT of everybody involved, right? He knows the SAT score of everybody involved. So Shaitan leverages this opportunity to create jealousy in the hearts of people. Jealousy is a major impurity on the heart. And by putting impurity on the heart, the barakah of the gathering dissipates completely.
Teachers, students, and mentors should recognize the prevalence of this disease and must extinguish even the smallest sign of it.
So this is common. Everybody should appreciate it.
One of the main cures for jealousy is to recognize that holding it is akin to holding an objection against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wisdom and order.
Okay, stop there. How does jealousy get cured? By recognizing that everything comes from Allah. How does jealousy get cured? By recognizing and understanding and appreciating that everything comes from Allah. Once a person recognizes that everything comes from Allah, now if somebody was given more attention or more fame or more knowledge or more success in writing a book, that's not because of them. That's because Allah decided that for them. And who are we to question Allah? The people of Mecca, the idolaters of Mecca, this was their problem. This was their disease. They said, why him? Why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Why didn't Allah choose this person? This was a symptom of their disease. And they couldn't get to the point that it doesn't matter because Allah chose this person. So they had this jealousy. We have to extinguish this disease because it's a way by which barakah rapidly dissipates. And I'll tell you that it's important to discuss because this etiquette is applicable not only in the classroom, but it's applicable in families, it's applicable in the masjid, it's applicable in the classroom, it's applicable in institutions, it's applicable in large organizations. This is a common problem that's prevalent everywhere. But this is a symptom. Let's put it this way. This is a symptom of a bigger disease. And what's the disease? The disease is that we don't remember or haven't yet fully grasped that everything is from Allah. If a person realizes that everything is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then if my brother gets more attention from his parents, okay, or if my teacher gives more attention to student A over student B, then that's all from Allah in the end. Who am I to question Allah's wisdom and Allah's order? Do I need to tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he needs to change the wisdom and order by which he does things? Na'udhu billah. I can never make such a statement. So we have to get back. I think we're coming to a very central theme here. Throughout this session, we keep coming back to one point. Allah. La ilaha illallah. This is tawheed. This is deen. This is what sahaba were taught. The whole deen comes back to this one central dominant theme, which is Allah and everything else is ghairullah. That's called deen. That's etiquette, that's knowledge, that's suluk, that's everything. So we have to come back to this point to recognize that whatever wisdom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, whatever wisdom and order Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established amongst creation, we respect that. We respect that. Okay.
We must be content with Allah's decree, focus on pleasing Him, and look forward to a day when all will be contented permanently.
Yeah, because this is all temporary. Honestly, wallahi, what happens is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates these varieties and variations amongst the statuses and circumstances of people to test people. The one who's given more is seen. Do they feed themselves or do they feed the other? The one who's given less is seen. You know, do they remain patient or do they question Allah's decree? So everything in life is a video game. Life is one big video game. And one day someone's going to pull the plug and it's all going to turn off. And then the horn is going to blow and everybody has to get up and go to the plane. And then they're going to see that, oh, subhanAllah, that was just a fake. There was no reality to it. Life is a video game. It's programmed. It's a highly intricate, complex game. And the programmer has programmed it in such a way that everything seems so real. But the reality of it is, it's just all a test. It's all a test. And like in a video game, you know, when you get in these very complicated people who are getting involved in video games, they know that don't shoot this guy. It's a distraction. You actually have to shoot this guy because this is where actually if you shoot this guy, the other guy will shoot you and you're dead. It's like that. You know, but far more intricate and complex. You have to know the focus has to always remain the straight path. And don't get distracted by the randomness of the distractions that arise in everyday life. Just because this person comes barking here, it doesn't mean that you have to turn. You have to still stay facing the Qibla, facing Allah, and not get caught up in the barking of this person here and the speaking of another person here. So in the end, jealousy is common. It's common in families. It's common in organizations. It's common when you put two people in a room, one person's going to be jealous because they're never going to be the same. They'll have different looks. They'll have different abilities. They'll have different speech. They'll have different backgrounds. It's just nature. But we have to extinguish it. And the way we extinguish it is by reminding one another that everything is from Allah.
Eat wholesome food. Food provides the energy that we use to enact our deeds.
So, actually, this section didn't get completed, but I'll just talk about it anyway. Eat wholesome food. Basically, one of the etiquettes of being able to be productive is to make sure that we eat wholesome food. Honestly, food is a huge feature of our deen. Food is a huge feature of our deen. And I could speak about this. One whole retreat can be dedicated to food, but then I won't feed you, and then you won't come. So we can't ever do that, because then no one will show up if you don't give them a sandwich at Usher time or whatever it is. I said, you know, what is this food business? Anyway, but the summary, just, you know, getting back to seriousness, the summary is that the best way to summate this is in the Qur'an. Ya ayyuhar rusul, kulu min at-tayyibat, wa'malu salihah. Yes? Okay. As I'm talking off my head, so that's a little dangerous. O messengers, eat from the wholesome and do good deeds. So the ulama and their tafsir of this, they write that, number one, okay, they write, let's start backwards. If a person eats what's wholesome, that becomes the energy of the body. If the energy of the body is good, then the resultant deeds will be good. Because that's what it's energizing, right? Deeds. So the battle to do good deeds starts at consuming good food, because that's what's going to energize the deeds. And then they take a step back and they say, and who's being addressed? The messengers, plural. Look at this. The messengers are being addressed in this particular statement. Oh, messengers, eat from what's wholesome and do good deeds. So we are very particular about the food that we consume. Now, I will tell you from a medical perspective, right, that a large percentage of disease is due to diet. Any doctor in the room will tell you this. It's a known thing. In one part of the world, people are dying because they're not eating enough. In the other half of the world, people are dying because they eat too much. This is the balance of the world. Half the world is dying because they don't have enough. The other half of the world is dying because they eat too much. They're exactly the same, right? So food it is a cause of spiritual disease. It is a cause of physical disease. It causes so many issues. And if a person could balance their food and be appropriate in their food it leads to a tremendous degree of success. Now, it's very important for us because, again, this body's on loan. This body is on loan. We have a soul. It's traveling in this body, and it is traveling in this body for a limited period of time. I'm putting this body, maybe I'm here for 50 years, maybe 70, maybe 80, who knows? I can tell you it's not 130, right? There's a limited period of time in which we're in this body. And then the body will be disintegrated, and the soul will move on to the next stage, and we will be judged. So essentially, the body is a vehicle for us to be able to perform the deeds that will allow us to be rewarded in the hereafter. So we are borrowing this body on loan in order to be able to effectuate the maximum number of deeds so that we can be rewarded. Now, if I puncture the tire, the body's not going. I mean, you're going to slow down the vehicle, right? If I, damage the bearings, it's going to slow down the vehicle. So that's exactly the need for health. The longer this body is in good condition, the further we can drive it and the more we can take from it. But if we flatten the tire or knock out the bearings or disrupt the steering or misalign, ruin the brakes, it's not going to be possible for us to maximize. And everyone will tell you this. Anybody who's ill will tell you, I can't do what I used to. I can't sit the way I used to. I can't stay up the way I used to. I can't get done what I used to. I can't think the way I used to. I can't remember the way I used to. It's very limited. The body's ability is very limited. Even when properly fed, it's very limited. So we have to be very particular about food for two reasons. One, whatever we put in is what we get out. And number two, if we puncture the tire, this car is going to drag. And when the car drags, we drag. So we need to be very, very particular about eating wholesome food. And I think it's best summarized by that ayah, a part of the ayah which we just recited. So we'll leave it at that. As a general principle, I just want to say one more thing. This is also worth its weight in gold. But it's very hard in this day and age. So I don't want to put too much on people because I don't want to talk about things that just burden you. But I just want to tell you this because honestly, it's worth its weight in gold. When we look at food, there's multiple aspects. Number one, it needs to be halal. So at the least, it needs to be haram. Halal. If it's haram, it's going to paralyze us. And we know the famous statement of the Prophet ﷺ, where there was a person who had traveled from far and was making dua. And when he was making dua, then the Prophet ﷺ said, so how will his dua be answered if his food is haram, his clothing is haram, his drink is haram, etc. So at the minimum, it needs to be haram. So that's kind of boundary one. And ideally, our food should be wholesome, healthy, and prepared by the pious. Wholesome, healthy, and prepared by the pious. And these features of food have been emphasized in the sunnah. There's a lot of sunnah about food, but these features of food have been emphasized in the sunnah. Now, some people say, what are you talking about? This is all craziness. What do you mean? If a pious person doesn't prepare my food, they're going to transfer their lack of piety into my food? You know what I mean? For example, there's a guy who doesn't want to work. He's swearing while he makes your food and then gives you the hamburger. Right? Because he's in the back. He hates his job. He's screaming at you. You're screaming at him. He's cursing and listening to whatever while he's preparing your food. And then he hands you the hamburger. So then the people of spirituality, they can look at that hamburger and they can say, that is not something that you want to consume. So the question would be what do you mean? This is all craziness, you and your metaphysical craziness, that how is the person's sins and lack of desire to prepare the food showing up in food? People don't have the ability to transfer their sins. I will tell you, yes, people have the ability to transfer their sins. Give me proof that people have the ability to transfer their sin. What color was the black stone before it came down? How did it turn black? Because the people touched it and transferred their sins. So sins can transfer to things. I'm not saying food is a black stone, but I'm just telling you that our pious predecessors were cognizant of these things. It's just not, and I'm not saying now that, it's hard, right? But I'm just saying it's worth thinking about. I just want you to hear it. I'm not saying you'll be able to enact it, because honestly, if people can eat halal on this day, it's a big deal. But I'm just saying that don't think Don't think that just because, you know, I eat something, it's going to be beneficial for me. Don't think that. And I can tell you that, and I think I've shared this story before, or maybe I was in New Jersey, or where was I talking about this? Maybe New Jersey. I was in Madrasa, and when we were in Madrasa, I don't know. Anyway, I used to get sick, you know, on occasion. And it was partly because of the food. And not the food in the madrasa, just food, you know. Like water would make me sick because it was like I had to drink bottled water all the time because, you know, I was just sensitive because I came from another place. And there was no foreigners in that. I mean, there were foreigners. There was no Americans or Westerners in that madrasa that I was in. So anyway, like I made this excuse in my mind that, like, I'm not going to eat in the madrasa because I'm going to get sick. I'm going to go eat at this, like, restaurant nearby. So every day, for the first year of madrasa, every day I would cross the street and go to what they call it, the canteen. I would cross the street and go to the canteen. And it was like a small, it couldn't have been bigger than this, honestly, that little canteen. There was like a 4 tables, you know, and all the workers would come there and they would just talk trash and this and that, you know, just the common laborers and whoever was working in that area would come and sit there. It was a wealthy area, so the people of the homes would not come and sit there. But the food was so tasty. For me, I felt like it was tasty because I don't eat much, but it's just like, this is tasty food. And then one day, we were sitting in the one of the sessions in the mother's cell. I don't remember what it was or who was saying it, honestly, at this point. And this whole issue of food came up. And the statement of our Kabirin concerning food, that you should eat food of the pious, the person who prefers food should have wudu. And then I started looking, like, as I would go to this place, like, I would look at this guy, and I'd be like, I wouldn't take anything from this guy. Like, what am I taking my deen from this guy? Like, he's not, I don't even know if he's in wudu. I started thinking, you know, I know it's going to be difficult, but I came this far, and, you know, you get sick, it's okay. I just got to eat there. I got to eat in the madrasa. So the first day, I decided this. I got permission from the school. Can I sit and eat with everybody else? So probably the kitchen or the what did they call it, the hall, the mess hall where you would eat, it was this big, had to be about this big. And like these rows on the ground, it was exactly like this. What would happen is it would be an empty room, and I used to just observe this because it was so amazing. There would be an empty room, and these guys would run the room, and they would spread the rolls everywhere, the dasturkhan rolls everywhere very quickly. Like it would just run the length of the room. Within 3 minutes, they had all the dasturkhan down. Then there was these two kids. One kid would have a pail bucket. It was a bucket, just like the same bucket you would use to mop, you know, mop a house or whatever. It was like a metal bucket. One guy would carry the bucket. One guy would carry the ladle. One guy would carry the plate. One guy would carry the bread. So there's like a team of four running the line. And they would run the line. Within a minute, they'd be from one end to the other. One guy would put down the plate. One guy would have the bucket. One guy would take the ladle. He would put the dal every day. There's no meat. They never have meat, except in Eid. There was never meat. Never meat there. So it was the same dal every single day. So they would run the line. They would put the dal. They would put this. And then another guy would come from your back because you're sitting and facing this way. The guys in front are running and putting the plates and putting the dal. The guy from the back is running. He takes two rotis. He throws it on your right shoulder, and you grab it, and you take it down. So it did boom, 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 boom. And within 1 minute, they would run the line. And the dal would be in everybody's plate, and you get two rotis, and everybody gets two rotis. So first day I sat there, I vividly remember this picture. Because first day I sat there, I said, this is jail. You know? This is how they feed people in jail. Because first of all, you know, I didn't want to be there in the sense that my heart was someplace else, some ways, partially. And I remember thinking, this is just like a prison. You know, what kind of system is this? And then, you know, finally, you know, we got over that and eventually ate the food. And I didn't get sick. And I'm telling you, I search for that taste till this day. That food, the taste and the barakah and the benefit of that food, because it was cooked by ulama. There were ulama who were cooking that food. That food, the barakah and the taste and the benefit of that food, I never found anywhere. I never, ever have found anywhere. And everything is compared to that. You know, once I had that, now I always ask, does this taste like that? This dal doesn't taste like that. This roti doesn't taste like that. I can never, ever replicate that. If you just invited me to go there and have a meal, I would go. That madrasa got shut down by the government and this and that. It's a very complicated story. It's all gone now. But subhanAllah. And that is my lesson about food. That's where I learned my lesson about food. And, you know, there was so much productivity from that food. What I did in like a 2-3 days, I cannot do in years now. What I did 2-3 days there. I remember one time, I'm going on tangents, but I have all this like stuff from the madrasa days, you know, like I would take notes and organize everything and thoughts. And so I made this grammar notebook. And I know some of the very early sacred learning students who might even be here, we made them study that in the beginning. So I wrote my own grammar notebook. It's basically from A to Z. All of grammar from A to Z. Not all. Let's say 95% of grammar from A to Z. And recently I was kind of reviewing that book because I'm starting to put together these different pieces for these retreats. And I just thought there should be like one, you know, basic Arabic one. So anyway, I was looking at that and I started paging through it and I had dated the top of every page. So I looked at that, and I looked at the dates, and the date's like November 1st, and the whole thing ends on like November 19th or 20th or whatever it is. Then I was thinking back to myself, that means I wrote that whole notebook in 18 days, or 19 days, or let's say 28 days, or whatever it might be. I'm telling you, I could not even explicate that notebook in a year now. I mean, I could not write that again. That was such a baraka environment, you know, that adab, the adab of that environment and the food of that environment and the company of that environment and the focus of the teachers of that environment was so baraka laden, so baraka laden. I'm living off of those fumes, honestly. I'm living off those. I always think back. I'm living off of those fumes till this day. Such a blessed environment. And anyway, part of that was the food. And that's how I really learned about it. I mean, I heard this so many times, but it didn't sink in until that personal experience. So that's why I shared that.
Leverage times of barakah for work and rest. The sunnah establishes particular times of barakah for work. We should leverage these to attain the most out of our limited time. These include early morning after waking up, early evening between Maghrib and Isha, and midday from Dhuhr to Asr.
So anyway, this is very important. In order to achieve the maximum that we can out of our time, we should leverage the way that time reacts, that we react with time. Honestly, and this I learned in the madrasa as well, for sure. I never saw this schedule anywhere in the world except in the madrasa. So what would happen in the madrasa? You would wake up early, wake up very early, and then you would prepare, you know, pray, prepare for Fajr, begin to study, begin to review, and then this would go on all the way until the Fajr prayer, until the morning. So then what they would do is you would get pray Fajr prayer. Sometimes it would be a class right after Fajr. Sometimes it was it was breakfast, and then there was the first class. And classes would go all the way until 11. And I'll tell you, that, let's say, 4 in the morning till 11 was like a full day. And in that full day, what we were able to achieve was like a week of what anybody else would do. What I can do now in a week, I couldn't achieve. I couldn't do that now. What I would do in a day at that, in a half a day at that time, I don't think I could do in a week now. There was so much barakah on that schedule. So you would wake up at 4, let's say roughly. You would be up until, you know, 11. And then as soon as 11 would hit, they would ring the lunch bell. So they would ring the lunch bell. Everyone would quickly eat. Like I said, it was like a factory. You know, boom, 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 boom. Everybody's done. You're in there for 20 minutes because there's rotations, right? Group 1, group 2, group 3. So I would go in the first group. So we would eat. As soon as we would eat, we would go back to the classroom and go to sleep. Literally. Now, we would sleep maybe 20, maybe 30 minutes. As soon as 20 or 30 minutes would be over, we would pop out of bed. And then it was like you were fresh as if a new day began. Literally, like a new day began. Then there would be dhuhr. We would pray dhuhr. The barakah of dhuhr would carry over into classes. We would attend 2 more classes, sometimes 3 more classes. As soon as class was over, then we would begin. There was a break. It would end at asr. From asr to maghrib was always like downtime. So you would go out, play in the field. You know, these guys would do all these different things, different sports, cricket, whatever. They would do all these sports. And then from maghrib until Maghrib till Isha was always a review period. Everyone would sit, everyone would review their notes, and then after Isha, people would study until they had enough energy, and then they would go to sleep. So sometimes that would go till midnight. Sometimes it would go till like 11, sometimes till midnight. That 24-hour cycle resulted in 2 days present in one. So that people would achieve double what the normal person achieves. It was very productive. I had never seen that. I'm coming from medical school at this point, right, which we're supposed to be super productive. No, it's not that way. This sunnah schedule was so hyper-productive that it was just completely mind-boggling to me how much people would get done, and how much I myself would experience being able to get done in that window. So what eventually I began to appreciate, and what I, you learn from the scholars, is that the reason there was so much barakah is because they were leveraging two things. They were leveraging the etiquette of work, and they were leveraging the etiquette of sleep. Because there are times when there's barakah in work, and there's times when there's barakah in sleep. In sleep, let's do it backwards. In sleep, there's hadith established two times of blessing. In sleep, hadith established two times of blessing. One, a midday nap. And two, after Isha. So the two times that are established for sleep in our sunnah is in the midday and after Isha. The Prophet ﷺ would take a nap, midday, short nap, and the Prophet ﷺ would like to sleep after Isha and preferred not to speak after Isha. So these are two times when there's barakah in sleep. The times when there's barakah in work is basically three. Number one, when you wake up early in the morning, all the way throughout the day until the midday nap. That's a very powerful time for work. And I think anybody in the world, professional, religious, they all accept this. Everybody in any self-help book, in any guidance, they always say, wake up early and work hard till lunch. Okay? Now, the second time that there's barakah is from dhuhr until asr. And the third time that there's barakah is from Maghrib until Isha. Those three windows are very powerful for work. And the adab of the students needs to inculcate these. And by the way, the physiology of a human being is designed this way. If I showed you a graph, just as a separate thing, if I showed you a graph that gave you the frequency of accidents throughout the day, the frequency of car accidents throughout the day due to people falling asleep behind the wheel, okay? It would look like this. There would be a flat line, and then there would be a peak, and then it would come back down to baseline, and then there would be another peak here. And guess where these two peaks are? One is at midday, like the postprandial time, and one is at the late night, like after the sun sets. Dark, like Isha, like post-Isha. These are the two times that accidents occur. Because these are the times, from sleeping, from falling asleep behind the wheel, because these are the times where there's blessing in sleep. So anyway, as students who are seeking knowledge, who are trying to be able to achieve as much as we can out of the limited time that Allah has placed us on this planet, we should leverage the times of barakah for work and rest. Leverage the times of barakah for work and rest. If possible, we should sleep after Isha and then wake up early. And then we should use the time in the early morning to get as much done as we can, all the way up until lunch. If possible, eat lunch and take a short nap after that, and then wake up again. It completely resets the clock, okay? It resets the energy, and then from Dhuhr until Asr is a good time to get a lot of work done. And then after Asr till Maghrib should be the time that you use, I would say, in today's day, to exercise. It's a good time to do something that's a little one step down. Now people will be like, exercise is harder for me. I don't know about that. But I'm just saying that it's a nice time to bring one step down. And that's what used to happen in the madrasa. They actually would not let you study. It's very interesting. If somebody was caught reviewing from Asr to Maghrib, they would stop the person and tell them, go outside. Go outside and play. Do something different. It's not healthy for you to be studying right now. So again, we should try to leverage those.
For example, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, O Allah, bless my ummah in the mornings. Whenever he sent out troops or an army, he would send them at the beginning of the day.
So again, There's many hadith, by the way. This is not just one. These are just an example of this principle, which is that there's barakah in the morning. And I don't think anybody in this room would have any doubt about that. You know, what we certainly don't want to do is we don't want to be slipping through the morning. When we get up for Fajr, we should try to stay up and we should try to get done as much as we can.
Additionally, it is best to sleep shortly after Isha as well as midday. These are the times where there is barakah in rest and not in work. Anas radiallahu anhu narrates that his mother, Sulaym radiallahu anha, used to spread out a sheet of leather for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on which he used to take a midday nap. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to rest at night after Isha prayer. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam disliked being engaged in talk after the Isha prayer. This discussion leads to a general broader principle. The sunnah should be leveraged to maximize the barakah in our time.
Look, historically, our scholars were able to achieve amazing results. What they wrote, without any computers, without any of the common luxuries that are present today, the amount that they wrote, I guarantee you, everybody in this room could not even read. Meaning, if we just took one scholar, Imam Suyuti, let's take an example, Imam Suyuti, rahmatullahi alayhi. If I said Imam Suyuti wrote all these volumes, okay, and now I challenge the entire group of people in this room to not write what he wrote, to just read what he wrote as a collective, we would not be able to do it. That's the barakah of the people that came before us. Now the question is, how did they do it? They had no washing machines, they had no word processors, they had no computers, they had no cell phones, they had no instant food, they had no Amazon Prime, I can add that now, you know. They had none of these things. Yet they were able to achieve such an amazing amount in the spread of deen and in the development of knowledge, right? Why? Because they brought barakah into their lives. Their hour was like a week. It was like our week. Their 1 hour was like our week. So they leveraged this concept of barakah. Wherever they had the opportunity to exhibit adab, sunnah, they brought in the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he provided for them in a way that we can only dream of. I'll give you an example. Well, is it coming? I think it's coming. Yes, it's coming anyway. Let's go.
Circumstances. The circumstances of acquiring knowledge must be in line with our other religious responsibilities. Otherwise, the nur of knowledge will not be attained.
Look, just because you want to acquire knowledge doesn't mean that you can now turn the world upside down in order to do it. You have to remember that we can only exist in the circumstances that Allah provides. If you're married and you have kids, you can't disappear and go study. You know, you can't say, I'm excited, I'm going to go and disappear and study, but they'll let everybody else figure it out. No, we have to exist in the circumstances that we find ourselves. And that's the sunnah, and there's barakah in that. And that's acceptable because, again, we have to give what we have. We don't have to take from others and then give, right? So if we have X amount of time, it doesn't mean I take it from my kids, I take it from my spouse, which is actually their time, and then devote it to doing something that I think is important. We have to give only what we have available to ourselves. So it's important for everybody in this room to appreciate that part of the adab is to know when to be and when to not be. You know, Sahaba were not all sitting in the gathering of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some were out doing something different. Sometimes some couldn't come. You know, we know the famous incidents of Sahaba. They would take days. One would come this day, the other would come that day, and then they would tell each other what happened in the gathering. So everyone cannot be present at every time because life isn't that way. Everything has to be judged according to the religious responsibilities before us because where is benefit coming from? Allah. It's not coming because I show up. It's not coming because I don't show up. It comes because Allah decides to bestow it upon me. So the circumstances of acquiring knowledge must be in line with other religious responsibilities. Otherwise, the nur of knowledge will never be attained. Go ahead.
Highlighting this principle, the books of Imam Bukhari and Muslim both have a chapter entitled, Jihad is impermissible except with the permission of parents.
So, I mean, look, this is a common thing that comes up all the time. People come to me and say they want to study. Okay, and then they say to me, the first question is, what have you studied? Second question is, what do your parents say? Okay, so, no, my parents are completely against it. Okay, alhamdulillah, you got the intention, you got the reward, you're done. You don't have to go anywhere, it's easy now. So, but no, you don't understand. I have to go and study. Why do you have to go and study? Because I need to get knowledge. You have to get knowledge. Yes, you have to get knowledge, but, I mean, the ummah is not dependent on you. Nobody's waiting, you know. You have to follow the precepts of deen. We live in a greater microcosm. We don't live in the trees. We live in a forest. You have to look at the reality of the circumstance that surrounds you. If your parents are saying you can't go, then you can't go. So you're stuck. It means that you have to just study with local scholars. Now, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts in their heart that you should go, then Allah will put in their heart that you should go. Do you think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can create the sun and the moon and the earth and the heavens but can't convince your parents that you should go study? If it was supposed to be in the greater scheme of the metaphysics of the world and existence that you were supposed to be somewhere, don't think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala couldn't have created the circumstances to put you there. But no, it's not about that. It's about me and what I want to do and what everybody else is doing and what's fashionable in the day. Today go to Damascus, tomorrow go to Cairo. That's not what the deen is about. The deen is about submitting to the circumstances that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places us within. Is this clock correct? Okay, go ahead.
More specifically, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu narrated that a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked his permission to undertake jihad. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him, "Are your parents alive?" The man replied, "Yes." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Then your jihad is with them." In other words, by honoring and serving them.
So here's a perfect example. You know, at this time there was a need for someone to go in battle. The Prophet alayhi wa sallam is announcing that there's a need for a person to go in battle. This person comes and volunteers, and the Prophet alayhi wa sallam says, "Are your parents alive?" And if your parents are alive, they need you to serve them. So there you go. Deen is not about what I want to do. Deen is about what I'm able to do, what the circumstances require me to do, based on an absolute submission to the Sharia as a whole. So there's a whole that we have to look at, which is, you know, in the greater context of things. So again, we should not try to bypass this, bypass our circumstances. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry. Again, knowledge arises by striving within the sphere of one's circumstances and not by putting one's desire above the dictates of deen. The life of Imam Nawawi rahimahullah provides an excellent example of this.
So let me just say this to summarize it. Imam Nawawi's life is an excellent example. Imam Nawawi, you know, I mean, famous scholar, you know. Now listen to the life of Imam Nawawi. First of all, his father was a merchant, not a scholar. Okay? So his father had a shop. At that time they had a shop. And Imam Nawawi, as a very young child, became interested in learning. So what he would do, he would go, instead of playing with the kids were playing in the street, they would call him to play in the street, but he would go and sit in the circles of religious learning. So initially he became, though they appreciated this, the scholars appreciated this, and they put him in the circle of memorization of Quran, and he memorized Quran by going for a little bit and then going and helping at the shop. So he would regularly help at the shop, regularly go to these circles, and he became a hafiz of Quran in this particular state, in fact, at a young age. Then, when he became hafiz of Quran, the natural next step for a hafiz was to go become a scholar. And the place where people used to go to become a scholar was Damascus, from where he was. I mean, he was from a small village, but it was in Damascus that people were going to learn. So he went to his father and he asked for permission, "Can I go and study deen?" So his father said, "But I need help in the shop." So Imam Nawawi just submitted. He just studied locally. He was in a small village. What local study was there? He studied locally with whatever opportunity was present before him until he became 19. 19 is an adult at that time, not these 19-year-olds today. He became 19. When he became 19, his father finally saw that this person's so devoted, so consistent, so able, "I'll manage the shop, you go and study." So Allah turned his heart. So eventually then now he goes to study. He had so much built up fervor that in 6 years he completed his alim studies and was appointed to teach. That's unheard of. In 6 years he completed his alim studies and was appointed to teach. And he eventually went on to become one of the greatest scholars in our history. Everybody in this room knows his name. Okay, what age did he start studying at? Roughly 20. What age did he die at? 46. 46, he didn't live till 90. He lived until the age of 46. But look at the barakah of his effort. It's about barakah. It's about barakah, it's not about time. It's not about what I want to do. It's about attracting Allah's blessings in the activities that we do.
His father was a merchant, not a scholar. As a child, Imam would go to the circles of Quranic memorization before helping in the shop and becoming a hafiz at a young age. He then sought to go for further studies, but his father asked him to work in the shop. So he studied locally while helping his father. At age 19, he finally got permission. He then went to Damascus and completed his studies in 6 years. Of course, he eventually became one of the greatest scholars the world has ever witnessed, despite only living until the age of 46.
Despite living only, I should have said. No, I wrote it wrong. Okay, so Khair, we've already explained that. Okay, last section, and then I think it's going to be time for Isha, which basically means we're going to conclude. So go ahead.
Give preference to teachers over books. Knowledge is light gained from the hearts of teachers.
Okay, knowledge is nur from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's blessing and barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's faiz from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That comes from people's hearts. So the ultimate way by which knowledge is attained is by sitting in the company of people of knowledge and being enlightened by their hearts.
Hence, the focus should be on sitting with people of knowledge so that one can gain from their taqwa and manners, and so that they can gain a better understanding of what is emphasized during the lesson. Books are useful. However, many scholars have warned against relying primarily on books, not to mention the internet. This principle is commonly understood, even by those in academia as well.
Everybody knows this. Every university, every college knows this. You want to become a doctor, you have to do residency. You want to become an accountant, you have to work for a few years as an accountant. You want to become a lawyer, you have to get an internship at a law firm and work as a clerk, et cetera, et cetera. You know, there's a tartib. So there's a practical, there's a company that's required in order to be able to achieve the goals. So the summary is that we need to sit in the company of scholars, not in the company of books. Books are beneficial, but don't think that we can take our deen from books. We take our deen from people, which means that we need to always be seeking for opportunities. Because again, you can't exhibit adab. I mean, you can exhibit adab with a book, but you can't maximize on that opportunity from a book. You really need to try to sit in the company of scholars.
Take repetition as
No. What? It's Isha time. It's Maghrib time, correct? No. What time is it? It's Isha time? Oh, that's why it's so dark. I'm looking outside and thinking I went way over. SubhanAllah. This is the last paragraph, right? Yeah. Okay, go ahead. Just finish.
Take repetition as beneficial. Material is often repeated as one advances in their education. True students see this as a chance to capture a missed opportunity. Each time something is taught, the student should listen attentively, as if they are hearing it for the first time. When processing the information, they should ask why they have yet to practice the knowledge as it deserves to be practiced, rather than worrying about why it has been repeated.
So this is the last point, and we're done. Alhamdulillah, that was barakah. We finished. So essentially what we're trying to say here is that repetition is beneficial, and it's part and parcel with knowledge. Whenever we learn, we're going to hear things over and over again. That's part of it. I mean, look, if you hear the hadith, innama al-a'malu binniyat, and then the next week you hear the hadith, innama al-a'malu binniyat, that doesn't mean that you say, I know that one. What's next? You know, you every time, there is so much depth in every single word of the Prophet ﷺ. There's so much depth in every single harf of the Qur'an that it's endless. Honestly, we could spend our whole life just studying innama al-a'malu binniyat. Okay? So we don't view the opportunity to hear again as a problem. We don't see it as why the same. We instead say it as alhamdulillah, I have another chance to hear this once again. And that's one of the things. I mean, if the Sahaba in front of the Prophet ﷺ, when he said something, said, well, we heard that one before. Do you have something new? Can you just imagine that? It sounds ludicrous, because it is ludicrous, right? So we never, ever exhibit exhibit boredom at repetition. We're content with the fact that we have the opportunity to learn and to gain blessings. And even if that means that there's going to be a degree of repetition, no problem, we're happy with that. We don't ask the question why we're hearing this again. We ask the question, how come I haven't practiced it despite hearing it so many times? We don't ask the question, why am I hearing this again? We ask the question, why am I failing to practice this the way it deserves to be practiced despite hearing it so many times? Anyway, these are just some points. There's a lot more. You could go on forever. There's not a lot more here, but honestly, you could go on forever. There's so much detail in this topic. But I just tried to grab and gather the ones that I thought were most relevant to today. So again, like I said, this is from the blessings of our scholars. particularly Imam Zarnuji and particularly Imam Ibn Jama'ah and a few others. So Imam Nawawi, there was many things that he writes about this topic. So anyway, I've tried to compile some of those. Where there's mistakes, it's because I misunderstood or wasn't able to properly express. And where there's benefit, it's because of the barakah, the sacrifice of all of the pious predecessors that came before us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala place us in the company of our scholars and create opportunities for us to be able to exhibit these adab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those whose hearts are tested by the exhibition of these adab so that we can eventually gain taqwa. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us in the company of the people of piety and be able to and make them among those who exemplify these adab so that we can learn and practice them and inculcate them in our daily lives. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be able to avoid jealousy and to be able to avoid the clashes that occur within all of the spheres in which we exist. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us focused on the task at hand. May He make us amongst those who respect the teachers and the institutes that allow these teachers to be able to thrive. May He keep us amongst those who are able to memorize the main concepts of our deen and be able to derive the derivatives of our deen. May He make us amongst those who are present at the beginning of the gatherings and who are able to stay till the end of the gatherings. May He make us amongst those who are able to study in sequence and who are able to achieve depths in their subjects. May He keep us pure in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies. May He maximize for us the available opportunities and allow us to patiently take advantage of those opportunities so that we can avail ourselves of more. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to memorize at least one line of Quran daily. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to avoid public exposure and limit our exposure to social media. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who have pure intentions in whatever we do. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to join the gatherings of greatness and of piety. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of our scholars for all of their efforts and all of the sacrifices that they made for us. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to exhibit the adab that the companions exhibited towards the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين